Some time ago, a pastor preached a message on one word. I don't remember the preacher's name. I remember the message, and I remember the one word. And that word was my, M-Y, my. He said, well, that's an odd word to preach on. And I say, well, it was connected to a passage. He was speaking on Psalm 23. And he was emphasizing the importance of being able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. David, the psalmist, does not say the Lord is a shepherd. He does not say the Lord is the shepherd. But the promises in this psalm are for those who can say, the Lord is my shepherd. So this morning I'm going to speak on two words. Two words. These two words are absolutely necessary for our salvation. And those words are, in verse 4, but God. But God. Ephesians 1 through 2, verses 1 through 3. Reveal the spiritually dead condition of every person that is born into this world. All are spiritually dead, but physically alive, and in the fallen state of sin and death. And they are the walking dead, if you read this passage, and all are enslaved to the evil influences of first the world, and then the devil, and then their flesh. All are the walking dead. All are enslaved to the evil influences of this world. And no one can set themselves free. No one can be free in themselves. All are in a state of helplessness and hopelessness. And if you read the Bible and what it has to say about this, it speaks of fallen man is being corrupt in every part of his being. It doesn't mean that everything he does is as corrupt as possible all the time, but it means that every part of his being is corrupt. Every part is alienated from God, separate from God. Every part is in rebellion against God. Every part is hostile to God. And again, I'm not saying that this is what people are all the time. It says this is what their nature is like. And all are enslaved to sin, all will sin, and all are enslaved to death, and all will die. But many people reject this biblical analysis and have a completely different view. They see themselves as being basically good, mostly nice, never really perfect, but doing the best they can. And they hope if there is a God, that that God will appreciate their efforts. And certainly things will be right with him if he does exist. And certainly we say, well, God does exist, and we'll be pleased not with our best efforts, but will be pleased with his best efforts, the but God statement. Salvation with God cannot be found in the spiritually dead. Salvation can only be found by God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is the reason for but God. It doesn't say, but if you work hard, or but you can turn things around. It says, but God. And then it describes what God has done in Jesus Christ that really leads us into salvation and saves us. God intervenes to save because of his nature. He sees nothing worthy in spiritually dead sinners. He's motivated to save not by anything he sees in man, but by everything that is in his heart. Our salvation originates in God. His love, his goodness, his kindness, his mercy, his grace, And he saves the unworthy. He saves the unworthy when they are dead. He saves the unworthy when they are sinners. He saves the unworthy not because they have done anything to make themselves worthy. There's nothing in man and everything that is to be seen in God. And Ephesians, beginning out in these two chapters, these first three chapters actually, really addressed the working of God in our salvation. And so, when we think of our salvation, think of those two words, but God. It's but God's intervention in Jesus Christ that saves us. All for the glory of God, and all for the infinite blessings and the eternal blessings that we shall receive in Jesus Christ. So I want us to turn to this passage, and you say, well, don't you usually preach a Christmas message? I said, this is a Christmas message, because you're never going to hear about a better gift than this gift, the gift of God, and the gift that he has given to us in Jesus Christ. And so we're looking at the wonder of what God is doing, and there's plenty of wonder in this passage. So again, let me read this passage, and it begins with the heart of God. It then goes on to the working of Jesus Christ, and then speaks of the endless blessings that we have in Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, and he'll say three things, makes us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That, and that's a very strong that statement, a purpose statement. It means not with the hope that this will happen, but the purpose that this will indeed happen. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Look at this first statement about the character of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. So it speaks of really the mercy of God that has dominion in his heart. That this is both mercy and love. And whenever you read about the attributes of God, you need to think of them as being eternal and infinite. They never come to an end. God never comes to a place where he says, I've been merciful, I just don't have any more mercy to give. Or I'm loving and I have this love. When you think of the attributes of God, you have to think of an eternal, forever fountain that is just overflowing. The love of God and the mercy of God. And really, when you think of mercy, think of the favor of God in the context of our misery. Mercy to the miserable. This is God's compassion, his pity shown to those who deserve judgment. And it's an authoritative position, God being the authority and being the one who can bestow his mercy. And he does so on the sons of disobedience. They don't deserve it. They're the sons of disobedience, verse 2. And the children of wrath, verse 3. And that's what we were. We were the sons of disobedience. We were walking in disobedience, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we were walking in that. And we were children deserving of wrath. And what does God show us? But mercy. Forever mercy. Infinite mercy. And love. This is agape love. And again, agape in the world before the New Testament was a Greek word that was seldom used. The word, predominant word, was eros. And eros is a word that means what I love something and I want it for myself. And the Greek philosopher said, God is an eros God. He's a God that just wants things for himself, so he doesn't care about people. He certainly wouldn't care about us, because what do we have to give to him? We have nothing to give to him, so he's not even the creator. So it'd be some artist, some demiurge, who created the world, because certainly this God is only interested in self and achieving things for himself. And that's what we should be like. And that was Greek philosophy, which is Greek religion. You can't separate philosophy and religion, and those two definitely were not separated. Along comes the Word of God. And God says, no, no, I'm not the God of Eros. In fact, Eros is not even in your Bible. He's the God of agape. What is agape? Well, it's a love that gives. It's a love that freely gives. In fact, it's a love that gives to those who are not worthy. It's unconditional. It's not based upon, I love you because you are something. It's, I love you because of a love that's coming from my heart, the heart of God. And it seeks the greatest good. Not my greatest good, your greatest good. And it does it at the sacrifice of self. Doesn't ask for a sacrifice. Doesn't ask for anything. And it keeps going and keeps giving and keeps giving and keeps giving, which is exactly what is described here in this passage. That is the love of God. It's eternal, it's infinite, it's unchanging. It's the quality existing in God. God doesn't know love, he is love. Love originates in the heart of God, so does mercy. It's unconditional, seeks our greatest good, it's sacrificial, and it never comes to an end. That's the way that God loves us. And we often want to think, well, God must love me because I did something to deserve the love of God. Isn't there anything about me, God, that you would love me because of a little bit of me? And the Bible says it is grace. It's going to talk about grace in this passage. The reason why the but God appears in the Bible is because of his mercy, his infinite mercy and his infinite love. Not my little bitty worth. This is picturing really the heart of God. The but God statement is the only hope for lost mankind. That God would intervene in our hearts. That God would intervene by sending his son to be born. That God would intervene by sending him to the cross to secure our salvation. This is the wonder of all that God does for us. Traceable to the heart of God alone. That's why we say, well, glory be to God. We're not giving glory to God. We're recognizing that he is the only one that's worthy of the glory. So he first speaks of this, the God of salvation and the origin of our salvation. But God, the merciful God, the loving God. But then he talks about what he does, and he talks about these three blessings, and there's something really wonderful to see in this, and I hope I can communicate it to you. Verse 5 says, and this begins to speak of the blessings of our salvation, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Again, I don't want to repeat myself, but I'm going to. I'm just saying. The whole statement here, when it says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, that's where the reminder of being dead needs to be brought and not our life being put up in verse 1. I've said last week, I said some of the translations, the New King James has it, and you, and then it puts in an italics, He made alive who were dead in trespasses. The text, I think the original text here should just say, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And it emphasizes the whole of this, the walking dead, walking in the world of flesh and the devil. And there's some scribe thought, well, this is too far away from what it says down in verse 4 and 5, so we need to put that back up here. I say, I don't think it needs to be put there. But what needs to be reminded is, even when we were dead in trespasses, that's where the reminder needs to be. It's in light of the God who comes to us when? When we're sinners. You never tell someone, if you want to come to Jesus Christ, you better clean up your life. Because you're one miserable sinner, and if you want to be saved, you need to make a presentation of yourself to God by cleaning up some of this sinful stuff that you're doing. We don't preach the gospel way. We say, come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shall save you. He will cleanse you of your sins and give you full forgiveness and clothe you in the righteousness of Christ. You come as a sinner. You don't come as a saint or a part-time saint or a wannabe saint. You come as a sinner. Even when we were dead, spiritually dead, the first thing it says is this: made us alive together with Christ. Now, here's where I'm going to really challenge your thinking a little bit today. The three statements that it talks about is, in verse 5, is life. He made us alive. The second is the resurrection. He raised us. And the third relates to the enthronement, but he seated us. But what's interesting is when you look at the original text, this is where I'm going to challenge you a little bit. All of those words are different. Life and raised and seated. To make alive, to raise and seat. But what's put at the beginning is S-U-N or S-Y-N, soon or sin. It means together with. It's one word. If you want to underline the one word in your Bible, then underline everything from made us alive together with. Made us alive together with. That's one word in the Greek language. Actually, it's two words. Because the Greek language sometimes will take a word and another word and cram them together. And that's what it does with all three of these words, but the same first word. And it's together with, alive. Together with, resurrected. Together with, seated on the throne. And that's an important thing to understand because it's talking about what Christ has done. And when we were dead, he made us alive, but it's together with Christ made us alive, together with Christ. So you say, well, when did he make us together with Christ? That's the interesting question. And it's when Christ was made alive, we were made alive together with him. And when Christ was raised, we were raised together with him. And when Christ was seated on the throne, we were seated on the throne together with him. You say, well, wait a second. That hasn't happened all to us yet. I mean, we have been made alive. That's something that is the new birth. When you are born again at the beginning of the Christian life, the new birth happens. So, yes, I get that, but this seems to be not talking about when it happened to me, but when it happened in Christ, together with Christ. And that's where I want to stretch your thinking a little bit. Because this is really talking about the union that we have in Jesus Christ. And the union in Jesus Christ means that we take place in everything that Christ did. And everything we have proceeds from what Christ did. So you say, well, the new birth for believers, you say, well, that was past at the cross and present when we were born again. I say, yeah, that's exactly right. There's two parts to that. And then when it says that we're going to be resurrected, well, there's two parts to that because it happened when Jesus Christ was raised. Together with us, he was raised. Together with us, he was made alive. And together with us, he is seated at the right hand of God. Now, here's the difficulty in thinking about that is because we tend to think in time. With God, that's one event. Here's the challenge. I challenge you to think about this. Jesus Christ, when he died, we died. Together with him, we died. And when God poured out his infinite wrath upon his infinite Son and secured our infinite forgiveness, he did that together with us. And then he was raised together with us. And he is seated in heaven together with us. But for us, we're in time. And we look at those things and I say, well, I can see how Jesus was raised. When he was raised, I was raised because I have newness of life. That's something that happened in the past and has happened in my present. But the being resurrected and raised up, well, that's yet future for me. And being seated on the throne is when we are in heaven and we are seated on the throne. But what I'm telling you is that both of those things happen at one time in the heart and mind of God. That's the difficult to think about because what we're saying is what we look at in time in parts, God looks at is one thing together. So that's why it says that God, in dealing with our salvation, when Christ was raised up, we were raised up. When Christ was seated, when he was resurrected, when he was given life, and when he's resurrected, and when he is seated, all of those things are true of us now. But our experience is like in two parts. Let me give you just another illustration of this. The Old Testament speaks of one coming of Jesus Christ. One coming of Jesus Christ. Our experience of that one coming of Jesus Christ is that Christmas morn happened some 2,000 years ago. We're still waiting for that second part, but that's really just the one coming of Jesus Christ. And in the mind of God, there's one coming of Jesus Christ. You look in the Old Testament, they expected him to come as the Savior and the King. Savior and the King, one coming. But in our experience, it's drawn out into two comings, and it's separated by some 2,000 years. So we have our experience of it, and we have what it really is. It's Christ comes as the Savior and the King that he is. And the cross accomplished our salvation in full so that we were made alive with Christ, we were resurrected with Christ, we are seated in heaven with Christ, and our experience is that the first one we know about, the second and the third, we're still waiting for that to happen. It's separated in time, but not in the heart of God. The whole of that was accomplished by Jesus Christ upon the cross. So that's the wonderful thing. And if you had the original language, it sort of screams at you with that, because it's soon with, I'm not going to say the Greek words, but it's zoo and poieo together. Together with Christ, he gives us life, and he gives us this life so that it is made in full, made full. When Christ died, I lived. So that's kind of shocking to think about. And when Christ was raised from the dead, I was raised from the dead. And when Christ is seated at the throne, I'm seated at the throne. There's a sense in which that's how God sees us. He sees us that way now. And we say, but in my life, I know that I have been born again, so I have the life of God in me. I see how that is connected, but that's some separated by many years. And I will be resurrected. There's a guarantee that I will be resurrected, as Jesus was resurrected, and as he was seated, as he ascended into heaven and was seated. But in God's accomplishment, it's all one thing that is accomplished really at the cross. That's what God has done for us. And that's what's amazing to see. And he says, you know, it's this happened with Christ, because by grace you have been saved. And that grace you have been saved, and the way in which it says saved, indicates something that happened in the past that its effects are continuing right up in the present and will continue to be until we one day are seated on the throne in the presence of our Savior. That's when our time sense will match the accomplishment that Jesus Christ accomplished for us at the cross, because we were together with him at the cross. And it's what God freely gives to us. Grace is God giving to the undeserving. It's giving to the unworthy. Grace is a word that really comes alongside with and finds its origin in the word rejoicing. That God would rejoice in us. In that we are unworthy, and this joy comes to us, saved by grace and continue to be saved. And you come to the second word, to be resurrected, verse 6. And by the way, if you want to underline in your Bible the one word in verse 6, it's raised us up together. Only the together with is at the beginning of that word. Together with raised up, together with made alive, together with raised up, together with seated. And it's like saying, what we are is because of this union that we have in Jesus Christ. And this, you may say, well, why is God explaining this and saying this in this way that is just hard for us to think about? We can't have God's perspective. God is in the infinite present, so to speak. He doesn't have any past, present, and future. Past and future. He has what he is forever. And that perspective we can think about, but we can try to think about, but it's what he does and he's doing for us. And this is displayed for us. Yes, we will be raised from the dead. Why? Because we are raised with the dead with Christ, and he secured our resurrection together with him. In the mind of God, it's already true. In the mind of God, we're already alive. In the mind of God, it's always true. And the mind of God, we're seated with him on the throne. In our experience, those things are yet to come. But that's the wonder of what is said here in this passage. He speaks of being enthroned, seated together with. That's one word. Together with, seated. And it's always with Christ. It's always with him in the text. seated with him in heavenly places. Do you think of yourself as resurrected? Do you think of yourself as sitting with on the throne of God? You should. Because there's a sense in which that's where you are. The wonder of this truth is that when you see the together with Christ and what that is, and then you compare it to the time that we are in, it gives us great assurance as to where we're going to end up. To where we're going to end up. We are going to end up seated upon the throne with Jesus Christ because we're already there. You say, well, that doesn't happen until we're first resurrected and glorified, and then the Lord Jesus comes for us and he takes us into heaven. I said, that's in time. That's our experience in time. That's what he's doing. But the truth of that is already ours. I mean, when you talk about if you lose your salvation or you could lose your salvation, all of that would have to be undone. That's amazing to consider as well, but it can't be undone. That's the wonder of it. You're already seated at the right hand of God. You're already seated in Christ Jesus. The victory has already been won. That's why the Bible never wants you to live in fear and live in fear of failing or fear of losing somehow the salvation that God has given to us, because we look at our own lives and we're not really impressed with the way we live. I don't know if you're impressed. Maybe you are impressed with the way you live. I've never been impressed with the way I live. We never measure up really to what God would want us to be. And yet at the same time, I read this passage and I say, I'm already there. I'm already there by the promise of God. I'm already seated. That's what Christ did for us at the cross. He secured everything that is necessary for our salvation. And in fact, we were together with him at the cross. You say, well, wait a second, I wasn't even born yet. I didn't even exist yet. Well, according to God, there's a great mystery in that. But we died together with him. We were made alive together with him. We were raised together with him. And we were seated together with him. The story of Christ is our story. It just lags behind in time. A funny way to think about that. This is also true of Abraham. When you think of the Old Testament saints, for the Old Testament saints, the cross and was all future for them. So how could Abraham be declared righteous? And the answer is, he was made alive in his present life with that which only Christ could accomplish for him at the cross. That's a mystery. I mean, I look at that and I say, that's a mystery. But it's also a mystery for Christ to suffer and die for my sins when I've never lived and I've never committed any sins. But Christ died in my place for my sins, secured propitiation, the satisfaction of the judgment of God upon my sins for me. There's mystery in that. But the way I've sort of resolved the mystery in my own heart is this: together with Christ. And when you see all of this accomplished together with Christ, when we are actually sitting on the throne, this is going to make perfect sense to us. Because Jesus paid for everything that brings us to the throne of God. And it's finished. And it's secure. And that's wonderful truth. And this, you know, brings us to this union in Jesus Christ. And let me put it in biblical terms. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, if then you are raised with Christ, and it means you were actually, just like I didn't say to you, but all of those three words of made alive and raised and seated are in the aorist tense, which means this is accomplished for you. It's done. It's finished. Same thing here. When you are raised, that's in the aorist tense, which means, and it's in passive aorist tense here. You were raised with Christ. So a command is given to us. Seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. But it could also say in here, where you are too, sitting at the right hand of God. But it gives us commands as to how we live. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You're already above. Set your mind on things above. For you died and your life is hidden and continues to be hidden in Christ Jesus, in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. That's wonderful truth. And then it goes on to say, therefore put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and put off and put on. So we have responsibility in this in-between period between where we are in God, in Christ, and who we are now in this life. And so we can put off and we can put on because it's already done for us. It explains the assurance that we have as Christians, and then it also explains really the power that we have to do these things. You can put off sinful ways. Sin shall never have dominion over you. Why? Well, because you're already seated on the throne. The victory is secure. The battle is on for us because we are pulled out in time. But with God, there's one great work that he has accomplished for us. The "but God" statement. That's a wonderful statement. That's why I said I'm really preaching on two words, "but God." He's the one who has come and accomplished the whole of our salvation. And we have assurance that this will be true because it was all done together with us at the cross to bring us to the throne. That's the greatest gift that could ever be given. If you're a Christian in Jesus Christ, if you have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is all about you. If you are not believing in Jesus Christ, then trust in Jesus Christ. Come to him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And the wonder of this work of the God and work of Christ is yours. Accomplished 2,000 years ago. There's a mystery with that. But God, you'd think we'd be born into this world the most Christian people. We're born in this world sinners. We're born in this world, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. That's who we are. And then, but God comes. But God came with Jesus Christ. And that's who we are. And it's unfolding. But that's just, there's one more part of this. And I could, you know, when you talk about union in Jesus Christ, you should go to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 11. That's a great passage to look at. In shall we continue to sin? Don't you know who you are? You've been baptized spiritually into the body of Christ. You are dead in Christ, alive with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ. That's who you are. Romans 6 says, why do you continue to walk in sin? Don't you know who you are? In Colossians 3 that we just read, raised with him, seated with him. But notice the last part of verse 7. Let me just end with this. What did God do all of this together with us? Now this is where it just gets even greater. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Don't think the end comes when you're seated on the throne. Because he did all of this because he is going to pour out his surpassing riches of God's grace in kindness toward us. You can't have surpassing things with God. Surpassing means greater in degree. That's like saying God's grace is going to get even greater. It's already infinite. You can't get greater than infinite. But it's in our experience, it's going to get greater and greater and greater and greater and greater. Because God did all of this because it was his purpose that we should be forever with him, that we should be forever the recipients of his grace and kindness continuing to flow out to us because we are fully and complete in Christ. You know, when I used to think as a little boy, I used to think on heaven, and I used to think about floating on a cloud with a harp and singing through the hymnal a billion times. You know, so, you know, the hymnal would get worn out. You'd have to get, well, I guess nothing wears out in heaven, but it would seem like after singing, you know, a billion songs of praise to God, we would never fully fulfill the duty of singing praises to God. So what would we do but sing praises to God? But what God says in eternity is, yes, we shall sing praises, and yes, we shall worship God, and yes, we shall do all of that. But he is going to pour out his love and kindness on us forever. It's his delight to love us and to be merciful to us and to pour out his kindness upon us forever and ever and ever and ever, and it never stops. And we are going to be amazed at the grace of God in heaven and on the new heavens and new earth as much as we're impressed with the salvation that God has accomplished with us in Christ. Friends, that's just the beginning. God is going to continue to pour out his grace, love, and mercy upon us until we shall just be overwhelmed with the surpassing greatness. It's talking about the magnitude of the grace of God that is given to us. That's why I say we can look at this passage of Scripture and we can read the words and we can comprehend somewhat the truth, but it's overwhelming what God does. The cross of Christ is overwhelming what God has done. But God, it is but God that saves us. So we really do celebrate Christmas. We really do celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is in Christ that we have all the blessings, and they're all ours, and they're ours now. Complete in him. He came, he was born, he ministered, he went to the cross, he died, and he secured the grace of God for us that shall be experienced in us in a superabounding way. Telling you, this Christian life is only going to get better. We can sometimes look at life and say, well, I'm kind of discouraged in my life, can discouraged about this, discouraged about that. You can be discouraged in this life. You will not be discouraged when God has this outpouring of grace of God forever and ever. That's how much God loves us. Out of nothing, to be objects of his favor and love and kindness and goodness forever. And we're never going to come to the place where we say, you know, I'm overwhelmed with all of this. We shall be continually overwhelmed with all of this forever and ever. So we rejoice in Christ. We rejoice in the but God statements because it's always together with Christ, together with Christ. So I hope these words on these pages of Scripture here are always going to make you think of who you are in the heavenly places, who you are in Christ, and all that is yet before us by the very blessings of God. We have a great God. We have a great but God in our lives. I say glory be to God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for intervening in our lives. We didn't deserve it. We weren't looking for it. We weren't trying to be good for it. We were sinners, dead, spiritually dead. And we encountered a but God moment, like the Apostle Paul, going as a sinner to Damascus to destroy Christianity and to harm Christians. And he had a but God moment, but God. And we're thankful that that but God moment for the Apostle Paul was really accomplished at the cross. The very thing that Paul was seeking to extinguish is the very thing that saved him. We're thankful for the but God moment in our lives. And we pray for those who are lost and don't and have not yet had a but God experience. I pray that you will show them Christ and show them that he died to save, and you've given such wonderful promises to believe in him and you shall be saved. And all who come to him, he will in no wise cast us out. What a wonderful promise. So we thank you for the blessings we have in Christ. And we're thankful, Father, that we have not yet even begun to touch the enormity of your grace and love and mercy that should be poured out on us forever and ever. Thank you for so much. And we rejoice and give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.